that be in our hearts forever, this gratitude and this thankfulness that we have. Ran across something last week I want to share with you. Brother Jerry gave me a little pamphlet. Brother Thomas gave me a little pamphlet. This is some writings of an elder who's long gone. He's with the Lord now. And he was a faithful, profitable servant among the Lord's people for many, many years. And he put some thoughts down, meditations along the gospel way. And I've enjoyed this, Brother Jerry. But I want to share one with you that kind of struck a chord with me. And I want to share this with you. The name of his little short article is Half Hinges.
Yeah.
And looking back through my toolbox the other day, I came across a half hinge. All in good shape, but useless without the other half. I failed to find the other half. Then I thought how much our lives were like that. In our hands, many things are useless because we cannot find the other half for which that was made. Not so with the Lord. He never makes half hinges without its other half. He made the wings of the bird. He made the air. He made the fins of the fish. He made the water for their use. The seed for the soil, and the soil for the seed. Christ for the believer, and the believer for Christ. The hope of the resurrection is a half hinge, but its fulfillment is sure. For only the Lord can give a real hope of the resurrection, and God can never make a useless half hinge. I saw a V-shaped flock of wild geese swinging southward one time. He said, "So foolish, yet so wise, knowing by instinct when and how to fly and where to go. God gave the instinct to go south from the north. And He gave the sunny south as the other half of that hinge. They needed no road map or prospectus to make them believe the southland desirable. God put the desire there even as in spiritual life, God puts the desire in the for Christ in the hearts of His little children. These things should be a much encouragement to the believer. We so often hear that we will never find the peace and love in Christ which we so much desire. God has given that desire. He makes no half hinges. Sometimes, somewhere, unforeseen by mortal hands, is the other half. We should receive it some sweet day, and it will then fit perfectly. The worldly mind, unable to see spiritually, denies the Christian's hope and tells him to throw away that as something which is useless. But those with like-minded faith, to those with precious faith, they are comforted by the thought that everything that God has made is for His purpose and someday will surely serve that purpose. God, our God-given hope points to Jesus Christ. And in God's own good time, every one of His children are brought to Christ. The two halves hinge perfectly and will be in love, peace, and joy forever. May the Lord give us, each of us, the grace to trust in His perfect work. And may we learn to labor and to patiently wait for the coming of the Savior. For He not only will come to us from time to time while on our earthly journey, but by and by He will come and take us home to live with Him forever. Half hinges. A half hinge by itself is useless. It's unprofitable. Y'all remember a few weeks back, I read this and I got to thinking about, remember when we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon? And the subject under consideration was a wayward slave who became a believer and his name was Onesimus. You know what the word Onesimus means in the Greek? It means useless, which is made profitable. Paul wrote to Philemon, who was his master, and he told him, he says, this man, I'm writing you about this man, and I'm paraphrasing. I'm writing you about him. He said, to me, he is profitable. He's useful. To you, his experience has been that he's useless. So Onesimus, as a result of that, the word now means that which is profitable. The question I have to ask me, and I have to ask me often, and I would encourage you to self-meditate upon this as well. Am I useful? In the kingdom of God, am I a half hinge? Or am I a whole hinge? My prayer for us is that we would submit to His will. We would seek His will. Lord, what would you have me to do? That we might be like Samuel was told, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Lord, tell us what you want us to do. Then give us the grace and the strength that we might be useful. That we may indeed be profitable. That's what the Lord would have us to do. He's not going to make you do it. We're not puppets on a string. But He gives us those things which we need. May we hearken to that. And may we not be as the half hinge. We find a very usual occurrence, an illustration that takes place. And I actually want to glean one line out of this to go where I want it to begin with. Unique time in the reign of King David. He had a lot of family problems. Y'all know, anybody ever have family problems? His son that he loved, named Absalom, he had banished him. And there was a lot of turmoil within his household. He had a chief of staff whose name was a man named Joab. And Joab did something unusual. Joab is trying to influence the king to draw his banished son back into the royal household. And he goes about it in a very unusual way. It's almost deceptive in what he does. He goes and he finds a woman who was from a region of Tekoa. Scripture tells us that she was a wise woman, an aged woman. And he tells her to feign a story. You know what that means? To feign something means to make it up. The word feign is closely linked in Oxford English to that which is counterfeit. It's a pretend. It's not based in truth. So she's going to tell the king a story which is not true. To come to a certain end. So she goes to the king and she makes up this story. She says she's troubled. And she goes to him, obviously, and she wants to have the outward appearance of someone who's in distress. And she tells him the story. She says, I'm a widow woman. And my husband's dead, and I've got two sons. And these sons were her dependents for a livelihood. And the two boys got in a fight. These brothers got to fighting. One of them killed the other one. And they're after the one who was the killer. And they want to take him away. I want to take him away. I'm in trouble. David heard her story, and what she was trying to do was draw a relationship to what David had done with his own son. That's the purpose here. And that in and of itself is not significant, but what the woman did tell him speaks today. In fact, if you've been around the Old Baptist very long, you've heard her quote. You've heard her quote repeated. In fact, it has great depth to it. It goes well beyond the circumstance of this situation. In fact, it is the gospel message. David told her, he says, you don't have to worry about someone taking your son. I will step in. So then she gives these immortal words, which ring true today. which you and I can find great comfort in. And here are the words in the 14th verse. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That's us. We must needs die. That's our sentence. We are under the curse and the judgment and the sentence of death. Can't be undone by nothing we can do. And are as water spilt upon the ground. You know, you've heard that expression, no need to cry over spilt milk. It's done. It's over. You can't gather it back up. She's saying the same thing. For we are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up, neither doth God respect any person. I thought He did respect persons. Well, we're all under the condemnation of sin. That's what He's telling us there. No one's exempt. We are all plunged in separation and sin. In our forefather Adam, our federal head, and we are naturally dead in sin. Neither doth God respect any persons. But the next word is the U-turn in the highway. Don't y'all like U-turns? You ever done a U-turn? You ever been on a boulevard or a four-lane road and you see a turning lane? And what does that U-turn do? It puts you in a different direction, doesn't it? I like different directions sometimes. It's going the other way. And in that is some hope. That word yet simply means but. Yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him. Yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him. What's the means? What's the means? It's the mind and purpose and redemption by God for the drawing of His people, of His beloved. And the culmination, the final step in that redemption is when the brother alluded in his prayer this morning, is when Jesus said, "It is finished." That's where redemption ended. It was not the beginning of a process. It was the final declaration of victory. When Jesus cried, "It is finished." So that's the end result, is redemption, when Jesus said, "It's completed and it's finished." What, if you were to back up from there, where does it go before there? One of the amazing things about the book of Job, which is the oldest book of Scripture, is the underlying theme, the red thread that runs through the entire book of Job, is the subject of the sovereignty of God. All Scripture is based upon that important foundational principle, God's sovereignty. And Job deals with difficult questions that still plague us today. I saw a recent report as to why people have quote unquote lost their faith. Why people quit going to church, and it ranked the things in modern America as to make people just abandon their faith. And the first one was that there's suffering. There seems like there's an inordinate amount of suffering in the world today, and a good God would never let that happen. Well, we've had suffering, brethren, even in the time of Job. So it's got to be something else. God did not call suffering. Never has. We live in a fallen world. This is a war zone. It's just like Beirut, Lebanon was a couple of years ago. You never know what's going to happen. And that's what happens in a war zone. And this world, as beautiful as it is, it's a war zone. And we live in it. It's not the way God made it. Don't blame God. That's the condition under which we live. So, God devised means that His banished be not expelled from Him. And it begins with His sovereignty. That He's right and just in everything He does, and that everything that He purposes to do, and that sovereignty translates into the plan of redemption that includes two words that I want to key on the first one today, for now, for just a little while, probably for a couple of more times together if the Lord wills that, and it's the subject of election. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that the comfort of election is the means. Election. Election goes hand in glove with predestination. They're hand in glove. And they're two separate concepts that go together and that are in very many ways connected. But the important thing for you and I to do today is to consider the sublime doctrine of election. And it is sublime. It's the most glorious comfort to God's children that there is. And if you and I are blessed to see what election is, it comforts your soul. I know with a lot of folks it's a lightning rod. We use the word unrighteousness or unfairness with God in describing election. I want you to understand that according to God's Word, that election does not exclude.
Right.
You know what excludes? Sin.
Right.
Sin excludes. Sin banished us. You know what election does? Election includes. Election is the means. It's the vehicle by which God redeems His people. To me, Brother Walton, the mystery of election is not that there is a mystery of election. The mystery is, why would I be included in it?
Amen.
There's the mystery.
That's right.
And if you're able to look deep down in your soul and in your heart, and we look and we realize that me in and of myself, that there dwelleth no good thing, and that this heart that I have, according to nature, is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that I don't know the depths of my own depravity, we would marvel in the fact that we might be included in this beautiful doctrine of election. Hymn writer said, "Election is the truth of God. No comfort there I see, till I am told by His own Word, this Word, that He's chosen me." You see, brethren, if you're able to see yourself included in election, that's a comfort. And I'm going to submit to you today that election is the most comforting, sublimest doctrine that we find in Scripture today. I'll tell you what a hymn writer said about it. This is out of the old Gobel hymnal. Put on my eyes here. I love this. Three verses. "Of all the themes we mortals know, election sounds the best. It makes the heart with rapture glow and soothes the mind to rest. Election, 'tis a joyful sound to wretched guilty man, the Father, the Son, and Spirit formed that everlasting plan. Oh, may this Bible truth inspire my heart with purest bliss and land my soul in mansions where my chosen Jesus is." It's election. It's election. And it's fundamental to everything that undergirds everything in God's Word. To some folks, it's a lightning rod. But to those of us who are blessed to see how this beauty is, that theme of election runs all through Scripture. In fact, as we try to dissect election this morning, I want to convey to you the fact that there are if my understanding is correct, and over the course of how we view this, there are six distinct, separate applications of election that we can find throughout Scripture. What is election? In its simplest form, brethren, it's choice. It's choice. On a national scale, a couple weeks ago, we engaged in a national election. And the sovereign made a choice. Who was the sovereign in that case? You were. You went into that voting booth and you closed the door and you had to answer to no one. No one was looking over your shoulder. No one was telling you what you had to do. You answered to no one. You were by definition sovereign. And you made a decision. You made a choice. You opened up that door and nobody said, "Why did you vote that way?" Nobody questioned you as to what you did. Why? Because you're sovereign. We live in a nation today where we're blessed to have that. Still counting it, but at least our part's over, right? It's a picture of election. God made a choice too. God made a choice on many different levels. And I want to, this morning, for just a few minutes, consider one of those elections that God made. Just one. We might move beyond that. And Lord willing, at the end of all this, when all of these are tied together, you're going to see that election is all through Scripture on many levels. Its roots go down deep. So that election comforts the little child of God. And it comforts God's people to know that a sovereign God made a choice. I want to begin in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to view the election that God made of a natural, national people. I read a few years ago that there was a colony, I guess they called it a colony, of people that came from Europe. And they settled in Wisconsin. And they were practicing Jews. They were not only cultural Jews, they were practicing Jews. You know, there's a lot of Judaism today is a broad spectrum. There's people that just hold to the heritage, but then there are those that hold to the Scripture. Well, these were practicing Jews according to the Old Testament. And they referred to themselves as the Frozen Chosen. They lived in Wisconsin. I can understand both of those. If you've ever been to Wisconsin, it's cold. But I also understand that second part. That you identified the elect to a Jew. He knows what you're talking about. You tell the Jewish people that they're a chosen people. They know where you're coming from. And it's on that basis that I want us to consider one aspect of election. As all of this ties together, we're going to say election is undeniable. All through God's Word and on many different levels. And those that say, "Well, I just don't hold to election," you are going to end up saying, "Well, which part do you not believe?" I mean, it's this thread runs all through God's Word. So we want to go to what Moses wrote in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy about this natural people. Remember, this was a people that was in bondage in Egypt. In fact, we're fixing to find here, listed here, the first time the word chosen is ever mentioned in the Old Testament. It had happened before then, but it wasn't labeled as such. So we're going to see the gradual opening up. We're going to see the enlightenment as this thing comes into full bloom. And this is a people that God had brought out of slavery for 400 years and brought them under the mighty hand of God. with Moses at the helm, and they had traversed the wilderness, and God has made a promise to them, because you are my people and I love you, I'm going to give you a land for which you are to possess. So I want us to look at chapter 7 for just a minute. Here's what Moses says. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before thee, and he names them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are. There's people living in that land right now, and God's going to give that land to you. Why? Because he loves you. This is the election of love. And you know what's the reverse of it? It's also the love of election. It goes both ways. There's people over there, and there are more of them than there are y'all. And they got more resources at their hand than you do. But what does God say? That doesn't matter. You're my people. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee, deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them. Now, some people say this is harsh. Some people say this is graphic. Some people say this is Old Testament fear that's coming through. Brethren, this is God in with His purpose, and He's making a point. He's telling these people this love that He has for these people, and He's uprooting a people that were there that were not His national people, and He's making way for a people that He chose, a people that He loved, that they would dwell in this land.
Right.
And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them and utter destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenants with them. You're not to make any deals with them. Neither are you to show them any mercy. It's not where it ends. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters shall not give unto his. Thou shalt not give to his son. Neither thy daughters shalt not take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from before me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. What's God saying? Don't have anything to do with those people. You're my people. I love you. Don't have anything to do with them, because ultimately what's going to happen is if you hang with them, you're going to take on their ways.
That's right.
And you're going to look like them. You're going to act like them. You're going to marry their daughters. And you're going to become integrated in with them. And my choice possession, which is you, is going to be unidentifiable. Back to borders from recently. Just go back on that. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Do you see any gray area there? I think it's pretty black and white and pretty explicit, isn't it? God gave His people this commandment. And He was talking to His chosen people, Israel. And there's a reason He's doing it. Look what He says. That "for" means because. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Wow. He loves you. Not because of your winning ways. Doesn't love you because of anything you've done, but you are holy to the Lord. You know what a blessing that is? Is to feel like from time to time that you might be holy to the Lord. If you ever felt that way, it's not because of you.
Right.
It's because of Him.
Right.
And that He's reached down to where we live and drawn us to Him. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me. You made me whole. Of old you have ordained me, that I might live with you. Does that comfort your heart? Y'all, if that doesn't comfort you, I don't have anything else. When He reaches down to where we live and He comes and dwells in us and tells us, you're my beloved. You're my chosen. You're my elect. Thou art a holy people. And He has chosen you to be a special people unto Himself above all the people upon the face of the earth. Do we realize the importance of that statement? Have you ever studied world geography or world history? There was a little group of people over here in Israel at that time that were struggling, that were nomadic, that didn't even have a place to go, that had been ex-slaves, didn't have a bank account, and God makes them to soar as on eagle's wings. And He tells them, I love you above all the people and nations of the earth. So what does that mean? That means this people that are right here were not the Indians that were walking this earth right now. Those Seminoles that lived out there, this wasn't God's chosen people. What about the Eskimos that lived up there in the North Country? That's not God's chosen people at this time. That's indicative of this nation of Israel. They were not natural Jews. The Slavs that lived in Europe and Asia, that was not God's natural people. All the people that inhabited Africa, this was not God's chosen people in that day. The Aborigines in Australia, that was not God's natural people. Any nation other than Israel was not God's natural people. You're saying, well, Brother Jerry, is what you're telling me the only people that were heaven bound are these Jews? Let's don't conflate this.
No.
Let's don't confuse the two. That's on a different plane, and we're going to get to that later. But what we're talking about is the identity that God gave a national people, which is a metaphor or an allegory of something bigger than what was under consideration. And He tells them, He says, above all the people in the earth, you're my people. He's going to give them some criteria here. You know, I posed that question about who they were and what they did and all their winning ways. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you. He didn't show you this affection, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. He says, in fact, you were the fewest of all people. So, was that the criteria? Can't be that. It can't be that. You know, one thing about these Jews, they had come out of Egypt, the most technologically advanced nation in the world at that time. Egypt had the technology. So He didn't pick these people because they were high on the Mensa scale. He didn't pick them because they were great engineers or doctors or lawyers or they were accomplished in any area, because they were none of those.
Right.
The place of learning was down in Egypt, what they came out of. Don't you see a paradox there, even today, as we read and study this? The place of greatest technological advance was the spiritually darkest place on earth. Somebody explain that to me. I don't understand that. And I thank the Lord for our medical technology and every kind of technology that we have today. I was reading here not too long ago that 90% of the medical technology that you and I benefit from today, 90% of the medical benefits that you and I have today did not exist in 1950. Wow. That's amazing. My grandfather had to go to the hospital, and they do things now that weren't even dreamed of back then. 1950, however many years ago that is. Well, it's 65 years, or 70 years ago. Yeah, thank you. And I'm thankful for this technology. But there's a paradox here that sometimes the places of the greatest technological advance are the spiritually darkest places. So let's not become too enamored by that in and of itself. I always tell us God can cut that off if He ever decides to, if He desires to do that.
Right.
He can. I pray that He won't. But what you and I should do to ourselves is avail ourselves of these things that we have and realize where they came from. In fact, when we think about Thanksgiving this week, that's a good thing to be thankful for. Is medical technology that each of us have been given in this day and age. This is, remember the Tale of Two Cities that Dickens wrote? Don't remember the line that started out that novel? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There's some of that with us, yeah, brethren. We see some of the best things in the world today, yet on the other hand, there are some of the darkest things that are going on as well.
That's right.
But we continue to look to the Lord. So we find here that that God's people are here. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you up without a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, and is the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. So this is the answer that is given to them by God. Thou shalt therefore, verse 11, keep the commandments and statutes and judgments which I command thee this day. Then He tells them some promises that He's going to make to these people. He says, I'm going to tell y'all, if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to win. You're going to win. Why, isn't that what God told Jacob when he was wrestling with Him there in the desert? When He renamed him from Jacob, which means the supplanter, and He gave him a new name. You know what Israel means? Israel means that which prevails. They're going to win. And it's not because of them. It's because of God. That's true today. Do you know that you're spiritual Israel, and you know you're going to win? And the reason you're going to win is because God's given you the victory. Jesus paid the price. He said, it's finished. Verse 14. Your cattle are going to reproduce more than anybody else's. Your crops are going to yield more than anybody else's. Everything that you need, God's going to provide. Why? Because you're My elect. You're My favored nation. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. Thou shalt not be any male or female barren among you or your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee and will lay them upon all them that hate thee. It's a very interesting thing that goes on here. I'm not going to take the time to read it. But as you read, I would encourage you when you go home tonight, read the rest of this chapter. Because I need to move on. But I marvel and am amazed at the fact that God even goes down to the slightest detail to tell His people how He's going to bless them.
Yeah.
As you go down further, He tells them every nation that comes up against you, you're going to win.
Right.
You're going to win. He says, but don't kill them all at one time. He said, that's a little strange. God says, don't kill them all at one time, because if you do that, you're going to be at risk for the wild beasts of the field to come attack you. Go read that. I believe that's in verse 22. Wow! Our God doesn't forget anything. He thinks of everything. And He told this people even how to handle themselves in the victory that He was going to give them. Why? Because they're the elect of God. They're the chosen of God. Go with me for just a moment to the 24th chapter of the book of Numbers. We're still in the Old Testament. And I preached on this before, and y'all are familiar with this story of Balaam and Balak. Wonderful picture that we have here. There's a greater blessing of Israel that even supersedes what we see here. And I sure don't want to miss this. You know, Balak was a king, and he realized that as king of the Moabites, that those Jews were winning on every side, and he didn't know what to do to defeat them, so he calls a soothsayer. He calls a man to come in who is willing to put a curse on them, supposedly, for money. And we know the story of Balaam and how he conducted himself. He wanted to play both sides of the fence. We know all about that. But anyway, we get up to the lick log, and of course everything that Balaam does, none of it works because God's people couldn't be defeated. But Balak didn't know that. And he strings him along. He uses him. Of course, he's going to pay for that ultimately. But he took money for it. He was by definition a hireling. So finally, Balak looks to him and he says, "Why, you've lied to me all along. You've taken my money and hadn't done anything I asked you to do." And you know what Balaam tells him? He says, "You can't win. Because these are the elect of God. These are God's chosen people. You can't win against that which God has blessed." To me, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture is found in the second chapter of the 24th, second verse of the 24th chapter of Numbers. When Balaam looks out in a vision, and he's in a trance, yet Scripture tells us that his eyes are open. Now I want you to, in your mind's eye, picture what he saw. This vile, deceitful, deceptive con man. Yet God blessed even him with a vision. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, verse 2. And he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. You know, that's what I desire to see. Is that what you desire? This peaceable kingdom that you and I are blessed to inhabit. My greatest desire, brethren, for the church of the living God today is to say that you and I can be blessed with this vision of heaven, that we can look forth and we can find Israel abiding in their tents. That's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. And he saw that. And he was made to realize that nothing he could do could thwart the promise of God to this people. Why? Because they are the elect of God. But it's going to get better than that. This chapter is a segue into something even greater. You want me to tell you why the natural Jews were great? We're fixing to see in the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 15. "And he took up his parable and said, 'Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened.'" So this is describing Balaam in a vision that he saw. What did he see? He says, "I shall see him." He's speaking about Israel. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. I'm going to see something that's fixing to happen, not quite right now, but I have a vision of something." You know, we looked recently about prophecy. This is prophesying of a future event. "But not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob." Brother Walton, there's the good news. That's why natural Israel is so important. Because out of natural Israel, what's going to come out? A star is going to come out of Jacob. and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. What's so great about Israel? Out of Zion, Isaiah 59, out of Zion. Paul quotes it in Romans 11, out of Zion shall come the Deliverer. That's why Israel's important. Out of Zion shall come the Deliverer, who shall turn ungodliness from Jacob. That's the promise that you and I have today. That out of this little ragtag group of slaves, out of them shall come the King. The King of Israel. And you know who that is? That's our Jesus. That's why natural, national Israel was so important. They were, in that sense, the chosen, the elect of God. Can we deny that? You can't deny that. They're the elect of God. They were given that by God. Not through their worthiness, in spite of it.
Right.
That is, by definition, what grace is all about.
That's right.
And if you see yourself included in that, brethren, it's the election of grace. God's choice. And He chose. Well, people would say that's unfair. Well, Paul was faced with that question. Is there therefore unfairness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul knew the question was going to come, didn't he? What did he say? God forbid. Translating, absolutely not. That's his answer. Absolutely not. Something I need to mention here at this point, because I'm fixing to end, and I probably will take this up later. It's important that we not get election confused. There is not a double election. And we're going to deal with this in Ephesians later on. But He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. People say, yeah, we believe that God elected us to eternal glory, and then He elected some people to go to hell. Wrong. Wrong. Didn't happen. You know what He does to those who are not His? Leave them alone. I like to use this analogy, and I think it will fit. You're in a speeding car that's run away, and it's going 100 miles an hour, and it's heading down the road, and it's fixing to go into a 5-foot thick brick wall, and you're in it. And you're heading toward that way as fast as can be done. And that's what we are by nature, by the way. We're heading to a brick wall, a reckoning with sin. The consequences of it. And to those who He loves, to those who He knows, to those who are His, His elect, you know what He does when they're in that car? He just goes in there and yanks them out. To those that aren't, He leaves them alone. That's the better analogy of anything. God didn't predetermine the destiny of those that are not heaven bound. And I don't know who they are. I don't fixate on that much. I know there are those that aren't His, that are unregenerate, and that He will say, I never knew you, and I understand that. But that's not my focus. My focus is on these elect, and yours is as well, because we feel inclusion in that number, and we see the comfort from God's election. And the first one of these relates to a national people that He set up there, a little Semitic people, Semites. And those were His chosen people. We'll continue forward with this later. Do you see that's the building, the foundation of what election is? Go back to that hymn. Election is the truth of God. Small comfort there I see until I'm told by His own word that He has chosen me. Do you feel that way? You're a blessed creature.